Again, Mr. Radabaugh, and good afternoon. If you didn't know, I have a daughter. My wife and I have a daughter. It's not just me who has a daughter, but my wife and I have a daughter, and she is 4. And for at least the past couple months now, on a recurring basis, usually daily, if not multiple times in the day, there's a conversation that ensues because my daughter desperately wants to be a grown-up. And so the question, how many days until I turn 5? How many days? So you start doing the numbers in your head. She might start naming off the months for you to help you along to figure out how many days it's going to be until she turns 5. How long until I'm grown up? How long did you have to wait until you were grown up? Will I ever be a grown up? I'm never going to be a grown up. I'm just 4. She really, really wants to be a grown up. When is the last time that you can recall when your mind was so consumed by one thing, wanting to be a grown-up? Maybe you had an exam and you were consumed by that. Perhaps wedding preparations, the totality of all of that that goes into it. Maybe it was baptism counseling. Maybe you've been consumed by relational discord, as we heard in the first message about the division and what happens there. That can consume you. What about relational possibilities? The possibility of that being on the plus side. Mr. Corley is actually passing out some note cards, and if you would turn it over to the blank side once you get one, and whether you have a colored pencil or a crayon or a pen, whatever your writing utensil of choice is, if you would write on the side that has no lines, what is it that you really long for? I think especially after the past year that we've had, being able to answer this question, it might be a little bit more, might strike a little closer to home, I guess. While those are getting passed out, and as you're considering, what is it that you really long for? That if you had the opportunity, maybe you have a close friend or you've got a good relationship with your parent, you would call them and be like, this is what I really want. This is what I'm really looking forward to. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Pick it up in verse 7. This is in the middle of talking about rulers and kind of their mindsets and how they work. Being there at the table of a rich man. But it says, verse 7 says, "For as he thinks," speaking of the individual, who the wealthy man who's invited you over, it says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is." It's talking about just the nature of the person. As he thinks in his heart, so he is. "Eat and drink," he says to you, "but his heart is not with you." The purpose of us turning here is just because as you're thinking about what it is you long for, as you think about what you might hope, something that maybe you had the same level of just desire that my 4-year-old daughter has to be a grown-up, go ahead and jot down on that card, on the non-line side, that blank side, blank slate, what is it that you long for? What is it that you long for? I gave a sermon a month ago, a little bit more than a month ago now, on hope. Being able to have an answer for the hope that lies within us. We referenced there 1 Peter 3:15. And it's good to be able to have an answer. We're expected to have an answer for the hope that lies within, but perhaps I failed to start maybe at the beginning of the question. If you're going to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within, you have to have a hope. Otherwise, you might find yourself floundering. What is it that I'm hopeful for? What is it that I'm longing for? Why am I doing this? Why am I choosing to be uncomfortable? Why am I choosing this kind of a life? Right? And so today, we're not going to go, obviously, not an exhaustive discussion on this, but I'd like to have us take the time here to assess what is in our hearts. What is our driving force? What is our hope? What are we longing for? And you can look at what is going on around us, and you can see chaos, confusion, pain, anxiety. You can see all sorts of things, and that is the state of the human condition. But when we're thinking about the future, when we're thinking about just our life in general, what do we hope for? What do we long for? Again, write that down on the white side of your index card there. We're going to cover here just a few of the things that perhaps might encompass yours and my hope. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. Perhaps when you wrote down what you long for, what your hope is, the driving force there, maybe you wrote down, you know, we're at church, we're talking about spiritual things. I have hope in the Lord. That's where my hope is. That's what I'm hopeful for. I'm hopeful for God. I'm hopeful for what He has in store. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in a man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. You know, we had the opportunity to live in the desert for, I had the opportunity to live there for about 10 years. My wife was there, I think about 17 years down in Arizona. When it says a shrub in the desert, that's about as big a plant as you're going to get in the desert. You get these really gnarly, knobby-looking trees. I mean, out here, the spread of a maple, an oak tree that's out there in the middle of a field, that's a gorgeous tree. Those will be big. They're going to get really round, massive stumps. And they're epic. They're grandiose. If you come from here, and this is the tree that you know, and you go to the desert and you see a tree there, so maybe, you know, 3 foot tall, all scraggly, you're like, ah, what's that, about a five-year-old tree? It might be 30 years old. It might be 40. Depends on how much rain it's getting there at that time. But, I mean, they are shrubs. They are real shrubs. We had some individuals here in this congregation who had the opportunity to go to Utah for the feast. If you ever drive across the salt flats of Utah, there are no shrubs out there because they can't even grow because of the composition of the ground. And this is what God is equating a man who trusts in himself, whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a shrub in the desert, shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. I once did a cross-country road trip with a group of guys, and there were four of us in a tiny little car. It didn't have air conditioning. We drove through the desert. We didn't have water. You get parched. You're out there. There is nothing around. And while here you might have little towns along the way where you can always go get gas, that is not the case. In the middle of nowhere, going through New Mexico or Arizona, you can have hundreds of miles. They will actually give you warning signs on the side of the highway that says, next service, 100 or however many miles it is. And it can be a really far way. And so the isolation that God is talking about here has inspired Jeremiah to write about this individual whose heart has departed from him. It is, we're blessed in this country to be able to have the very, to have the examples in the physical landscape that we get to see that can drive this point home. So in a salt land which is not inhabited. Verse 7, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. And it will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green. We have at the bottom of our property, we have a creek. And there are trees that you can see the roots as they're just going down towards where the creek is. And they're actually holding themselves up on the bank of the creek. And you can have a tree that is cantilevered all the way over. The strength of that tree to be there. And it seeks out the water. And it provides, during the summer, at the top of the hill on our backyard, it's pretty open. And if you walk down the hill, you'll get about a 10 to 15 degree temperature difference because of the leafiness and the evaporative cooling of the trees that are down at the bottom of the hill. And it's not a big distance, but you get the effect of this tree that is planted by the waters, that has the leafy green, that has the green leaves. And it's not anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets rich, but not by right. I will leave him in the midst of his days, and in the end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, O Lord, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So perhaps you wrote down something to the effect of having hope in the Lord. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, and saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, Abraham that is, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. The ability to be able to trust God because he can't lie. He won't lie. This is how he functions. It's impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we can have hope in God. We can have hope in the Lord. Perhaps we've gone through things in life to where it's hard to have a hope or a trust or the faith in something that's a little bit bigger. And so we look forward to that, for God providing that for us. And that's something that drives us. But as we've gone through these two sections of Scripture, there are some wonderful things that he promises. We had a message the other week about the hope of the promises. And God promises here in Jeremiah 17 and Hebrews 6, he promises growth. Instead of being like that shrubby little tree that doesn't have growth, you can be like a tree that finds the water, always has the leaves. He promises the ability to produce fruit. He promises an absence of fear and anxiety. He promises consolation, refuge, a steadfast foundation. These are all things that perhaps we're looking for. Would be really nice right now, having any of those things. But those promises don't come without any expectations. Because also in these two sections of Scripture, we see that God kind of has, I've mentioned on a number of occasions, the therefore component of our Christianity. If you go back to Jeremiah 17, verse 5 through 13 is what we read. But let's turn back there and we'll see some of the expectations that he lays out there. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 is where we'll start. Sorry, we'll start in verse 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. You see, all the things that he talked about there being a shrubby little tree that doesn't have sustenance, doesn't have water, doesn't have the opportunity to grow and produce fruit, right, in the wilderness, in the desert, in the salt, it is contrasted with what he says in verse 8 about a tree by the waters. But he has these expectations that we allow him in that way to search our heart, to test our mind. Who likes to be searched out? Who likes to be tested? And to judge the fruit. To judge the fruit according to our doings, as it said in verse 10. We can have hope in the Lord, but he also has an expectation. And it's great to have that hope in the Lord. It will provide us that anchor, that steadfastness. It'll provide us the opportunity to actually grow when we know that we haven't forsaken, as it said in verse 13 of Jeremiah 17, the fountain of living waters. We can actually have life. We can actually have sustenance and growth. But God says, you know, I want to give that to you, but I do expect you also. I do expect you to take these tests, bear fruit that is worthy of what you're supposed to be doing, of the calling that he's given us. A second thing that perhaps you might have written down, and there are a myriad of these, I'm only going to go over a few of them. And we all have different backgrounds, we all come from different difficulties that we're overcoming. And so your hope, what drives you, even though we're all driving towards and striving for the same end goal, the rationale for why you find it important could very easily be different than for someone else who hasn't experienced the same things. And that's not a problem, because that is the multifaceted aspect of God's way. It is a one-size-fits-all, but it is not it's not the same prescription for everybody, even though the ultimate goal is the same. A second hope that we'll cover, perhaps the hope for freedom from bondage of this world. You ever want to just not be hampered by what's going on, to not have to watch everything that is, all the pain, again, the anguish, everything that is going on, the bondage of this world? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. We see here that it is not just we who might feel in bondage to the God of this world and striving to overcome that relationship and putting it behind us, but the entire creation is in the same sort of a mindset here. But Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." It's like this because we're looking forward to something else. We're longing for something else, just as Jesus Christ and God were when they put all of this into place. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." It's going to move from the mindset of an individual who is trying to get everything he can exact out of it, kind of like the mentality of the slash and burn, if you were ever going over any of your history on how to treat the land. And God told Adam and Eve, he said, to tend it, tend the garden, dress and keep it. And we have found the ways of not following what he says about agrarian principles, of letting there be a land Sabbath, trusting him to provide for things. And so we say, oh, well, you know what, if I put this in the ground, if I treat it this way, if we do these various other things, then we ignore God's principles. But God says, no, I'm going to give it back to people who are going to abide by how I say things should be done. And there's going to be a glorious liberty there, verse 21. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If you want to keep your finger here, let's also turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Pick that up at the beginning. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1. I think over the last year we have easily seen cycles of violence, whether they were uprising in the cities in our country or other areas of the world. You can go back and there have been times where there have been military juntas, coups, all sorts of things of this violence that is exacted across one another by people. And it is painful to watch. And we know that we're looking forward to a time when that is not going to be the norm, because there's going to be a different ruler in place. Here in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and oil for joy for mourning, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It is an opportunity to be able to spread good tidings, which, again, if you were watching, there's just so much negativity that we actually kind of saw some pushback against that there were other individuals who were trying to make sure that you can share some of the good that we see. There's usually what is often called a fluff piece in news, the feel-good thing at the end, oh, and this great thing happened, because you can't just beat people down with a negative and leave them on that note. You have to give them that kind of uplifting thing at the end of the news. And so they have those fluff pieces, purposefully so. There's so much negativity happening, but what God promises as far as a freedom, both for creation and for humanity, is these good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. How many have been captivated by a mindset over this last year that perhaps you didn't want to have, and you've been trying to find a way out of that? Well, God's way gives a hope for freedom from that. And he promises us, as we've gone over here in Isaiah 61, if you go back to Romans chapter 8, he promises a few things to his people, those who have this hope in him. He promises a hope of glory. He promises glory, deliverance, redemption, as we just read in Isaiah, liberty. Glory, deliverance, redemption, and liberty. But he also has expectations. We're here back in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. He has expectations as well. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So automatically he's saying, you need to be willing to take stock in where you are and where you want to be. And the comparison between the two should be pretty clear. That what we're going through now, there's no reason to try to compare this to what's going to be. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We're to do that same sort of thing. We're to suffer gracefully. We're to labor. It goes on down in verse 22. It says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And creation is not even, I mean, it's getting anthropomorphized here, right? You're giving it human attributes. But labor is not an easy thing. Talk to any mom. It is not a simple thing. It is hard work. And if you just think that you're going to start getting ready for birth at the very end, I mean, every pediatrician, every OB that I have ever talked to talks about being healthy enough for the end. And they work through these, my wife was given exercises to do and these to strengthen various muscles. And because you're preparing for it, they will say it is like running a marathon, actually, for what it takes to just go through the process of labor. And we're supposed to labor. We're supposed to work. We're also supposed to have, in verse 23, it says, not only that, not only do the work, not only suffer gracefully, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This word eagerly here is apendekomai, and it means perseverance. That eager perseverance, it's waiting with great care and patience. It's not just begrudgingly waiting. It's not just lasting. It's like waiting for the UPS man in the middle of COVID because you ordered something on Amazon and it's just going to show up. You're like, oh, is it here? Is that the thing? There's a little bit of excitement and anticipation. That might seem a little trivial, but or the mail. Whatever it is, there's an excited anticipation. The in-laws or the family is coming to visit. There's a bit of that anticipation. Waiting with great care and patience. This is not something that you do frivolously. But when we have the hope for freedom from the bondage of this world and the freedom that that means for each of us, then God has not only those promises, but He also has expectations for us. Perhaps another hope that you may have written down, something that you long for, if you've lost a loved one, if you have family members who never had the opportunity to know the truth, perhaps you look forward to and you long for and you have hope in the resurrection. This is not a small thing. It is a very big, and I would say probably a very common hope that we might have. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. Hope in the resurrection opens up. I mean, there's an understanding not only of God's plan, but having that hope can change who we are, can change our outlook. As we read at the beginning in Proverbs 23, as we think, what we're thinking about, what our focus is, our heart, right? As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Hope in the resurrection brings comfort. Hope in the resurrection, also if it might seem obvious, brings with it spirit life. The change to a spirit being. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 also speaks to this topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12 says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. See, it takes a bit of hope and understanding of God's plan. And if there are not some components in place, like if Christ was not actually risen, what are we doing? Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You have no hope. Why are you believing in this? And you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Those are pretty strong words. At the same time, if you consider how you have weathered the last 12 months compared to other individuals who do not have a hope in the resurrection, who do not have a hope in God's plan, I would posit that it is likely you have a bit more stability. You have a bit more meaning to your life than what has been expressed by so many. God promises us, through the hope in the resurrection, spirit life, comfort, being able to have an existence that is not empty or pitiful. Isn't that kind of the nature of what man tries to figure out? Why am I here? What is my purpose? And God says, I'm going to give you a purpose. I'm going to make it so that you... Because we're intelligent beings. You look out and you figure out, well, why are we doing this? Well, if I choose not to believe in God, and I choose not to believe in Him having a plan, what is the reason? Well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, okay, so that works for a while, and you get to the pig slop portion of life, and you're like, okay, I've used that up. Now what? There's got to be something else. Well, I'll go climb a tall mountain. Okay, I did that. Now what else? And you're constantly searching and looking. It's a pitiful existence. And God says, I'm going to give you meaning. But along with that meaning, along with that hope in the resurrection, He does, again, have expectations. He expects us to have faith and belief in the resurrection. See, it's interesting because hope in the resurrection is different than necessarily believing in the resurrection. Because you can have a hope for what is coming. You can look forward to that. You can know that that's a component of His plan. But do you actually believe that it's going to happen? If you start to pull Christians on what it's going to look like and what it's going to mean, once you're changed into a spirit being and you're there in the presence of God and are able to bask in His glory, it's kind of like climbing that mountain. Okay, is there something else? See, God doesn't promise that. What God promises is the opportunity to be in His family. That is the hope. Well, I'm skipping ahead, but that's the hope of the resurrection. It takes a belief also in the resurrection and a willingness to then submit to God, because we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And we see here that there is actually going to be a hierarchy, which necessitates submission to the authority that is over you. And so part of that belief, that hope, that faith in the resurrection means that we have to not only believe that it's going to happen, but we have to believe and be willing to submit to God in that process. Kind of was merging these two, but perhaps another aspect of hope that you might have listed is the hope of our calling. You talked about purpose in life and what that can bring. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That hope of the calling that Paul is talking to those in Ephesus about, he's talking to them, he's saying, that hope, the understanding that you have, God's going to give you the spiritual gifts of wisdom. It mentions that in verse 17, spirit of wisdom and revelation, knowledge, understanding of the calling, so that we can have purpose, so that we can understand what he's trying to do with all of mankind. And in having that hope of the calling, it brings about, these really do knit together. You come to understand what the resurrection is. You come to understand what God's role is and his desire for all of us. And so these mesh together. But perhaps you had a hope of our calling. A little bit later in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This gift that we're given, that hope of a calling, of understanding, of wisdom, of knowledge, of seeing what God is trying to do, also comes with the expectations for us to believe, to walk worthy of that calling, to be humble, to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. He has these expectations. Here's the hope. And what that hope gives us, it's almost like it's an exchange here. You understand this. I have called you. I'm giving you a spirit of understanding, of wisdom. I expect you to do these other things, to believe, to walk worthy, to be humble, and to keep the unity of the Spirit. A fifth thing. Covered this in part earlier. There's a hope of eternal life, or a hope of adoption. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Start at the beginning of that chapter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If we're looking forward to, if we're longing for the opportunity, the time when we will be able to be adopted by our Father, our Heavenly Father, then there's that expectation that is spelled out right there. If we have that hope, everyone who has that hope is expected to purify themselves just as he is pure, to strive for that perfection, to be washed, to be cleansed. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we'll read verses 3 to 7. It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That could pretty easily be the start of any news column right now when you're talking about the various groups and how they view one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we have the hope of eternal life, of adoption. He promises that we're going to be like Him, which is a big part of the conversation with my four-year-old. She wants to be a grown-up. There are things that she wants to do. She wants to be like Dad and Mom. It's a wonderful Sabbath day or any day when she gets to be matchy-matchy with Mommy and being like the grown-up. And God says, I'm going to have you be like Me. We don't know exactly what we're going to look like, but when He returns, we know that we're going to be like Him. He also expects that we be washing. As we read here in Titus chapter 3, there is the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, I have the Holy Spirit, so it's not grace, but it's like a one-and-done thing. So I got baptized, I have the Holy Spirit, that's it, right? No, there's a washing and there's a regeneration of the Holy Spirit. There are times that we will be in the doldrums, and there are times that, like David, we have to ask God, I really messed up, please don't take it from me. Please give me another shot. Help me through this. Wash me. Help it to be regenerated. As Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift that was given to you through the laying on of hands. So there are times that the ember can go a little bit cold. These are just five examples of things that might be written on your paper. All of them things that we might long for, maybe something that you hadn't thought of, but all of them come with promises as well as expectations. We're given a hope, we're given the opportunity to have a hope, because we're looking to someone who has a plan, someone who is larger than us, somebody who outside of us gives us the structure for our life. And with that comes, again, the promises of what happens when we are obedient, as well as the expectations of what we ought to be doing in the meantime. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You might be asking or wondering, you wrote something on one side of your paper, what do you write on the other side? And this is where I would challenge each of us to take the time, and maybe it happens today, and if it doesn't happen today, set aside some time to, as we started off in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, as you think in your heart, so you are. If this is what our hope is, whatever you wrote down on the paper, that driving force, it's okay if you cross it off and write a different one, because I didn't give as much clarity at the beginning. You're like, oh, okay, I'll write something down. Maybe it's I just want to. But as you assess that, whatever your hope is, whatever you long for, to then also go through the thought exercise of how are you going to accomplish that. Because everything that we've gone through, there are hopes. And then God says, here's what I'm going to give you, and here's what I expect you to do. Here are the expectations along with that hope. So those are what we have to do. We have to, as we read, hope in the Lord. So we have to allow Him to search our heart, test our mind, judge the fruit that we produce. Hope for freedom from the bondage of this world. We need to be willing to suffer gracefully, to labor, to have eager perseverance, waiting with great care and patience. We have hope in the resurrection. We're to be faithful, to have belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that, if you don't have that, then that's the basis from which everything else is built. If you don't think He was resurrected, you're like, ah, I don't think that was an actual resurrection. Start questioning who He was. Well, then there is no basis for the rest of our faith and our hope. We have to be willing to submit to God. If our hope is in our calling, then we must believe, we must walk worthy, we must be humble, we must keep the unity of the Spirit. If our hope is in eternal life and an adoption into God's family, then we must purify ourselves. We must have the washing and the regeneration. And that's how we get there. The hope doesn't just come of and by itself. There are expectations that God has for which we must do in order to actually have the hope. Because if you have a doubter, until the doubt is cast out, look at Thomas, until that's gone, it's not belief. It's not a driving force. I'm just going to go fishing. I'm fine going back to that. And as we heard in the first message, you know, there was a lot of failure there for the apostles. But Christ worked with them. God worked with them. And He will do the same for us. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. Paul here is speaking to those in Thessalonica. He had a wonderful relationship with them. They loved him dearly. They supported him when other congregations wouldn't. Larger congregations, when those in Corinth and other areas wouldn't do anything, Thessalonica did. And Paul says, "For what is our hope?" Him speaking for himself as well as his other companions, he says, "What is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." You know, I hope and pray that my children will choose to follow God. That they will be all grown up. And that when they're grown up, they will be there in the presence of God at Christ's return, because they have chosen to follow Him. It's a wonderful hope. And if that is my hope, and whatever your hope is that you wrote on your paper, what do you have to do to make that happen? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 in closing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Hope without action is just a wish. God not only tells us the various things that we can have hope and trust and faith in, the things that we can long for, but He also tells us how to actually achieve that. And it's a wonderful thing. We've only gone over five small things, but there are countless other examples of hope in Scripture that you can look at. Ones that you likely have that I didn't mention. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, that's why it looks weird. I'm in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start in verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up." And this plays right into the first message that we heard, because if we aren't doing the things and setting our mind and steeling our resolve to follow God and to develop the hope, to work towards that actuality, there is going to come a time, and it will surprise us, and we'll realize that we don't have oil in our lamps, because He's coming as a thief in the night. Verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Well, we've read all of those examples for the various reasons for hope. And I sincerely hope that you take the time to go over that. Not only write down your motivation, but what are the steps that you're going to take to actually achieve that. And I hope that we all strive to keep that longing feeling, wanting to be a grown-up with our Father at His Son's return.